All right. Well, good morning. It's good to be with you here this morning. And it's good to worship the Lord together. And you know, it's also a holiday weekend. It's Labor Day weekend. So another good thing that's going on is a lot of us get a day off of work tomorrow. Maybe not everybody, but a lot of us. And so I kind of wanted to just talk for a second about what this holiday is all about. Like, why do we get this day off? And I thought, well, what's the best way to do that, other than to talk about it maybe in a form of communication that's really common, especially to my generation, the quintessential form of communication, I think, of my time, and that, of course, would be the meme. So we're gonna talk about what Labor Day is through the communication of memes. So this was me on Friday because I had forgotten that we had Monday off, to be honest. And I don't think this is a real photo of a polar bear, but if it was, that would be pretty amazing. This is a lot of you, I know, especially you Ravens fans out there. Before Labor Day, you had a lot of things in your mind, but you've only got one thing in your mind now. So certainly Labor Day marks the beginning of the football season. If you know me, you'll know that I really don't like two states. New Jersey is one of them, and Florida is the other. So I threw this one in there. Is Labor Day really about barbecues and celebrating? Certainly we do those things, but... And the last one here, you mean to tell me that we're not supposed to work on Labor Day? It is a little ironic that we celebrate labor by not laboring. All of these things are silly, of course, and they're not the real reason for why we celebrate this holiday. But to really understand that, I think we have to go back to the origins of it. In the middle of the 19th century, the Industrial Revolution was in full swing in the United States, and for the first time, really, in the history of our country, there was strong organization of labor unions, and folks were coming together and demanding better pay and better hours or reduced hours, in particular, better working conditions. Things like sweatshops and such were a huge problem. And so, you know, it was really very common for people to work 12 hours a day, even 6 or 7 days a week, very little holidays or vacations, these sorts of things. And it was even common for children under the age of 14. It's not something we see as, we don't see it anymore today because there are laws that came about during this time. And so everything that circles around this holiday, this celebration, has to do with the kind of legislation, the kind of movement that happened in this country. But for many, many decades, a lot of people were in hopelessness and despair, and they were not able to see success and move forward in their lives because of the really demanding challenges that surrounded their work life. A lot of people were asking questions like this: who will protect me? And who will care for my family? Who's going to help us? And these are uncomfortable questions, and they're vulnerable questions. And they're questions that, especially for those of us who have grown up in a time and space where, you know, we've lived with the conviction that if we just work hard enough and if we labor enough hours, then we can make it up in the world and we can provide for ourselves and our families. It's very challenging to occupy that headspace that the folks that I'm speaking of, and even folks today, experience. And so the celebration of Labor Day is intended to mark the progress that has been made and toward a more equitable society. And we thank labor unions that they have helped us in that effort. But still, many people are asking this question of who will help us? And in just a moment, and you can turn there now with me, we'll be reading from the story of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16. And it's a story in which I think Jesus is focused on a very similar question, which is, whom does God help? And you know, in one way or another, all of us have needs, right? We have many of them. And we're all looking to something in order to fulfill those needs. We all have vulnerabilities. And today, I want us to consider the fact that our economic needs are huge at times, especially depending on where we fall in the kind of the spectrum. But our spiritual needs are even greater, perhaps orders of magnitude greater. And as we read this story, and I'll invite Danny Gorman to come up at this time, let us consider what Jesus has to say about those whom God provides for, those whom God helps, and those that he does not. And so with that, if, yeah, thanks, Danny. I'll get you the...
Luke 16:19-31. Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, enjoying himself in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed from the scraps which fell from the rich man's table. Not only that, the dogs also were coming and licking his sores. Now it happened that the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's arms, and the rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades he raised his eyes, being in torment, and saw that Abraham far away and Lazarus in his arms. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus, so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set, so that those who want to go over from here to you will not be able, nor will any people cross over from there to us. And he said, Then I request of you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not come to this place of torment as well. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. But he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead.
Thanks, Danny. So my question to you is, when you hear this story, what first strikes you, or what first sticks out? And if you're like me, the first thing that I think of is I do not want to end up where the rich man is. That's the first thing that hits me when I read that. And then the second thing that hits me is that what hell is like? Is it a place of torment with literal fire? And I think we could spend the next 30 minutes and we could talk about those things and try to parse out what we could and what we can't surmise from this story. But I think if we did that, we would miss the main point, or the thing that Jesus is most focused on. And I don't want us to miss that, although that is another important thing to learn and understand from this story. But if that's not the main point, if that's the claim, then what is the point? What is he after? At its core, this is a story of a great reversal, right? We have the fabulously wealthy rich man who's dresses in splendor and eats the best food, and you know, he is at the top of the pyramid, so to speak, and he is plunged down into the depths of Hades. And on the other hand, we have the poor and lowly, sickly man who is elevated to the highest of highs, next to the patriarch of the Jewish faith, the place of greatest honor. And so that epic reversal is at the very core of this story, and to understanding it. One man is helped, and the other man is not. And so Jesus' story is dramatic, and it's meant to shock. And the audience, the original audience, absolutely would have been shocked by this, just the way that we are. But I think that they would have been shocked for a slightly different reason. So I think this is actually a story that the audience probably already knew, and there's evidence for that. Tales of great reversal stories were actually common in the ancient world. We have several of them that we know of today. In Egyptian folk tales, there are examples of a rich man and a poor man, similar to the one in this story, who end up in the underground world, and they're observed to have had their fates reversed. And there's another story in the Jewish Talmud of a rich tax collector and a pious Torah scholar and these stories again precede Jesus. And this Torah scholar like ends up finding himself in a place of bliss. Meanwhile, Meanwhile, the tax collector is in torment. And so my point in bringing that up is that this is the story that Jesus, I believe, is taking the base story and actually adding his own additions and differences to something that the original hearers were already familiar with. It would be as if someone took the story of Cinderella or the boy who cried wolf and kind of took that story and then changed it a little bit to make a fresh new point. And I think that's what he's after. And why is that important, right? Jesus is having a conversation with the people he's listening to through telling this story. He's trying to change the way that they think about something. And in particular, as we'll talk in a moment, he has two main groups of people who are listening. We remember that this is a story of great reversal, right? So could the main point of the story just be that those who are rich end up in hell and those who are poor are saved to heaven? And the answer is an obvious no. That doesn't line up with the rest of Scripture. It's not fundamentally about rich versus poor. But there is an importance about the way that money is talked about is relevant to understanding, because after all, the man is called the rich man. So there's something to uncover there. So I think in order to understand that, if we back up just a few verses to verse 14 and 15, which immediately precede what Danny read. He started at 19. Let's read this. Let's read what the context is that Luke captures for us. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God." That which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. If that doesn't terrify you or make you scared in some sense, then I might have to read it a third time, because it's striking. And on a lighter note, you know, we think about things that we love, and you know, we think about, like I was joking earlier about the Ravens, or what about the Baltimore Orioles or other sports teams here? Like, we really highly esteem those teams, right? Does that mean that God finds those detestable? And you shake your head with me, yes, because that would explain some of the poor seasons that have, especially for the Orioles. I learned that they had a 15-game losing streak recently, which I wasn't aware of. I went right before that happened, so I don't know what after that. No, but on a more serious note, look at what's said here. You who justify yourselves in the sight of men. We think about what these Pharisees are highly esteeming. Think back to chapter 10 of in Luke. That's the story of the rich young ruler. And there's something that's interesting that's said there that relates to this. The rich young ruler asks a very famous question, right? A question that I know we all know, which is, who is my neighbor? And Luke says something that's really important understanding that question. He says that the man asked it in order to justify himself. There's a whole sub-theme going on in Luke about people who justify themselves or who make themselves out to be more worthy than they really are. And it's ironic how in Breaking of Bread and even in this song that we were singing about the worthiness of God, we're doing the opposite. We're talking about his worthiness and not our own. We're using the words or the language of justification, but another way to talk about that is the fact that justification could be described as the way in which God helps people, the way in which he makes someone worthy or righteous or good, the way that he elevates them to a status of importance and blessing. And so the question again is, whom does God help? Whom does God justify? Do we see ourselves as standing before God and being made just? What are the things that we see ourselves? Could it be our bank accounts, right? The Pharisees, that's their problem. They are focused on their wealth as a means by which to measure their superiority relative to the common man. What else might we justify our worthiness by? Could it be the size of our house, or the number of friendships that we have and the quality of those friendships? Or what about the quality of our family life, or how often that that we might be praised as a good father or a good mother. These are all good things, but when they're used in order to establish our worthiness, they become a problem. Or our moral character. Even our devotion to the Lord can get twisted and become a metric. Let's pick up, so we have 14 and 50 on the screen. I'll just show 16 now. Because Jesus, or Luke continues, these are the words of Jesus continuing here. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. And since that time, the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached. And everyone is forcing his way into it. So as we continue on this theme of justice and justification, there's a little note here that hyperlinks us back to something earlier in Luke about what was going on during the time of John the Baptist. And it's here very intentionally. Luke is reminding us, as Jesus is as well, that what's going on in the situation that John the Baptist faced is very similar to what's happening here. And in fact, in both cases, the people John was preaching to were Pharisees and tax collectors and sinners. Those are the two groups that are identified. And that's the same people that are getting the rich man and Lazarus story as well. And so it might be helpful to look back at what was happening with John the Baptist and the things that he was saying. And so if we look back at chapter 7, verses 29 to 30, it says this. When all the people and tax collectors heard this, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But then there's the other group. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purposes for themselves, not having been baptized by John. This is a story of great reversals. And here in this text is another example of a great reversal. The tax collectors and sinners who were down here acknowledge God's justice, and that is the means by which they are elevated. And the Pharisees are said to have rejected God's purposes for themselves. In our story, we have two main characters, aside from Abraham. He's a main character, but we'll just hold him here. We have the rich man and Lazarus, right? And so who are the tax collectors and the sinners and those who acknowledge God's justice, who are they going to identify with in the time that Jesus is telling the story? It's going to be Lazarus. And who are the Pharisees going to identify with? Now, let's talk about Lazarus for a minute. What's the deal with his name? Because you might have noticed that Lazarus is given a personal name. Meanwhile, the rich man is not given a personal name. It's just a title based on his wealth. And that's really striking, especially for ancient ears. To not give someone a name was to dishonor them, especially relative to somebody else who was given a name. And so there's something to notice here. Lazarus' name means Eleazar, which translates to God has helped, or God is my helper. And certainly God does that for Lazarus. Both groups who are in the audience right now are seeking to be known as those whom God helps. But they're going about it in two very different ways. As we read back in chapter 7, the tax collectors and the sinners, they are more prone to acknowledge the justice of God. They acknowledge their spiritual poverty. But the Pharisees do not. And so we already talked about that both of them see themselves, or the intention, I believe, is that that Jesus is trying to communicate that they would each group would see themselves in the characters of the story. But when it comes to the Pharisees and their identification with the rich man, it goes even further. Jesus is introducing a thinly veiled allusion, and it's pretty brutal. Let's reread verse 19 of what Danny read for us. Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And you know, that's a pretty odd description for a parable. It's very specific. And you'll notice something as I've been speaking about this, if I've done this right, that's the first time I've used the word parable. I don't think that this is a parable. I think it's better described as an example story. The words purple and fine linen are often paired in the Bible, and particularly in the Torah. There are many references to how the tabernacle was supposed to be designed, and also how the priests were supposed to, the garments they were supposed to wear. And so, let me just back up a second and give this concept of what this phrase would have meant to the people who are hearing it for the first time. If I say the phrase red, white, and blue, immediately something comes to your mind, right? You might think of an American flag, or you might think of the United States military. You might have some picture that comes. There's cultural significance around putting those three words together. And the same was true of this phrase. Let me give an example from Exodus 26, verse 1. Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with tents of curtains of fine twisted linen and blue and purple and scarlet materials. And this is just one of several dozen that exist in the Torah. It's really remarkable. So our rich man is a walking, talking tabernacle, in effect. He is wearing the clothing of the tabernacle, and he is doing exactly what the priest was supposed to be doing, which is wearing the priestly garments. Now, there's another detail in this story to kind of fill out this thought, and it's peculiar, and you might have also have noticed it, that there are, Jesus has the rich man declare that he has exactly five brothers. And why would he be so specific about that? Because with Jesus, there's never anything that's not intentional. The high priest during Jesus' ministry was a man named Caiaphas, and his father-in-law was Annas, and they appear many times in the Bible. We read of them. Annas was a former high priest and was still very influential at the time. They would actually like trade off the high priestly position every year with like among his sons. And he had several sons. You probably guess how many he had. He had five. And that would mean that Caiaphas had five brothers-in-law. These are men whom Jesus knew very well. He had confrontations with them. And they're also men who his listeners knew very well, because they were the leaders of Israel. When Jesus describes the rich man, we might hear that as just some random guy who happens to be wealthy, who dresses well, who eats good food. But the audience knows more than we do, the original audience. He's talking about someone very specific. This man is not being punished just because he's rich. He's being punished because, according to Jesus' words, he is one who justifies himself and highly esteems that which God detests. And in particular, he's somebody who rejects the person who is at his doorstep, who is in need. We read in verses 20 and 21 that Lazarus is laid at the foot of the rich man. And at this time, there were no social services. There were no homeless shelters or food banks or those sorts of things that didn't exist. The way that the poor received aid and help was that they relied on the rich who lived in their community. And this was a big part of the honor culture of the rich people in a community blessing and helping those who were poor. That was how they established their honor in that place. And this is not something the rich man was doing. And this is not just part of the cultural significance, it's also part of the Torah itself. And here's an example from Deuteronomy 15, of where the Lord commands this kind of behavior toward the poor. If there is a poor man with you, one of your brothers, in any of your towns in your land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart nor close your hand from your poor brother, but you shall freely open your hand to him and shall generously lend to him sufficient for his need, whatever he lacks. So why isn't the rich man obeying his own law? And if we follow the argument, why is the law that he is supposed to be leading his people in? And I think the answer becomes clear when we read further on. If we look at the dialogue that is the second half of this story, in verses 24 and 27, the rich man makes two different requests of Father Abraham. But you'll notice he makes requests to Father Abraham, but he is making them about Lazarus. When he makes those requests, he is not talking to Lazarus. Lazarus is non-consequential. he asked that Lazarus would come and you know, take water and dip it on his, touch his tongue with it to cool him, and that he would go back, he would go and to earth and tell his brothers to not come to this place. In the view of the rich man, Lazarus is non-consequential. He is not important. He's not even worth talking to, despite the fact that he was just seated at the right hand of Father Abraham. The rich man is doing what is detestable in the sight of God. He is elevating himself to a place that he did not earn, that is not his. He is seeing his dignity and importance as more worthy than Lazarus. He's still stuck in the old way of thinking about how the world works, where he's on top and everybody else is down here, and he hasn't realized the reversal that took place. And so we ask, why isn't he helping him? Because he's still stuck in the old way of thinking. And this is something that God absolutely hates, to see someone have this kind of pride, this kind of self-justification, to live in this way. And, you know, this is something that we also struggle with, right? Like this week, I was talking earlier with a friend, and, you know, this week my manager was off on vacation. And we have like three or four people who just started newly in our group. And, you know, it was a lot of fun this week because we got to do, it's a high-paced environment and there's a lot that's happening. But one thing that was challenging was I kept getting like distracted because I was like trying to do something, and then there's like, this guy's asking a question, and then that guy's asking a question. And it was good because I felt like, oh, you know, like I have the answers and they don't have anybody else to go to. And all of a sudden I started to get this feeling that I started fighting, where it was like I knew a lot of things that they didn't know just because they started a few weeks ago. And I started to feel this feeling of like, wow, like I'm the guy right here, right now. And that is, it's really dangerous. Because we can take up the mantle of the rich man, and we can start to elevate our importance, our status, the things that we should be looking to God to give us the help to see ourselves in that way, that is not something that we can bestow upon ourselves. It's really easy when we are having success, when we are getting blessed by God, to think that we must be more worthy of his approval. And nothing could be more utterly opposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Nothing could be more dangerous than that. And in fact, it leads us, as the logic of the story works, it leads us to hell. And it not only leads us to hell, but we end up actually bringing hell wherever we go. Notice that the rich man asked something very peculiar of Father Abraham in verse 24. He asked that Lazarus be sent from a place of bliss to a place of torment in order to benefit the rich man. He wants him to come and take the water and touch it upon his tongue to cool him. I mean, that is ludicrous. It is crazy that would be a thought in his mind. And the question then is, like, is Father Abraham going to let that happen? Is he going to let Lazarus be dragged down into Hades? And what happens next is fascinating. In verse 26, we read that Abraham says that this is impossible. It can't happen. Because there is a great chasm that prevents people from coming from that space into this space. If you are here today and you are wondering how God can allow such egregious evils in the world in which we live, evils that we've been reminded of in the last few weeks, if you were in that position and you were wondering those things, then this great chasm is a blessing to us. It's a blessing to you. And if you are here today wondering how God could permit men like this rich man, who take up mantles of position and power and authority and abuse those positions, then look no further than this great chasm. Joshua Ryan Butler, a pastor in Portland, Oregon, wrote a book that I really enjoy and was in part an inspiration for this message. The book was titled The Skeletons in God's Closet, and he has a quote in that book which really stirred me, and it got me thinking about parts of the story in a way that I hadn't before. And he writes on this story, he says this, "God protects Lazarus. God will not let the rich man drag Lazarus back down with him, nor will God let the warlord recruit the child soldier into a living hell, the rapist lure the drunk girl into his burning bed, the terrorist inflict his vindictive flames on innocent families. When God banishes the power of hell from his creation, his new world is secure." The great irony of hell is its mercy. The mercy of God to sequester evil and to put it away and to protect and to bring help to his people. And that is such good news, friends. It is such good news because, I mean, we think about what's gone on this last 2 weeks, 3 weeks in Afghanistan. And the close of a 20-year war, and we think about the men whose lives were lost even just a week ago. And there's so much to be said about the significance of the war and such, but just think of the American soldiers and the Afghans and the Americans who were on that last plane that were leaving Afghanistan, that were leaving the Kabul airport. And you think about the fact that they were leaving what was to them a literal hell. Being on that last plane and seeing the distance grow as they flew away, the chasm that opened up between them and where they were, a place where they were not protected, where there was no help, and to come into security from where they were going. God is going to do that one day for us. And he's going to do that for all those who submit themselves to him, who find that God is the one who justifies and who is the one who protects. And that is going to be an incredible day. Previously we said the rich man had requested Lazarus to run two errands. One of them was that he would come to Hades to cool his tongue, and then the other one was that he was requesting that Lazarus would go to send his five brothers, or he would be sent to his five brothers to warn them. And the first one we've discussed at length, but the second one is equally as interesting. In the response to this request, Abraham says something interesting, and he says it twice. He says that the Bible is sufficient for what the rich man needed to know in order to avoid this, avoid the place that he's at. The leader of the Jewish people, this man who we're identifying as Caiaphas, he has rejected his own people's text. He has rejected the very truths, the very message that he was entrusted to defend and to preserve for the nation of Israel. And it's just remarkable that he would abuse that authority or would not have even understood his own faith. And so I think that there are several things to learn, and if we had more time, we could explore more, but I'll just highlight a couple of them about this dialogue that goes on between Abraham and the rich man. And the first one is that the Bible is sufficient, and it is trustworthy, and it is reliable, and it is something that we not only have, as he says, we not only have Moses and the prophets, but we also have the Acts and the Gospels and the letters and the Apocalypse. Like, we have so much to thank God for and to praise him for that he has given us as a blessing and a direction to be able to see whom God helps. It is not those who justify themselves, but it is those who look to him to be the justifier. And the second thing that we could take away from the dialogue or something that really struck me as I was working through this was that the rich man makes a grave error, and that is of hypocrisy. This is a man who is supposed to understand and teach the word, but he doesn't even obey it himself. He ignores, like we read from Deuteronomy 15, he ignores clear commandments to help his brother, to help the person who is in front of him. And the reality is that it can also be difficult for us as we are busy with life and with our work and with our career or with our family life or whatever it is that we busy ourselves with, to fail to notice the person who is right at our doorstep. I mean, it might even be our own ministries. We might be so focused on something we're doing that we fail to see what's right in front of us. And so in this way, it is very easy to fall into a place of hypocrisy where we don't do the things that we say we believe. And we can't make that same error that the rich man makes. There's one more thing, and then we'll close, that really strikes me about this narrative, and it's about the brothers. I've already noted that I think it's the brothers are a way to identify who the rich man is, but it goes more than that. The brothers, I think, are also a stand-in for the Pharisees. They don't just identify themselves with the rich man, but the brothers are, as we talked about, they were also high priests. They were also men in the religious elite, men who the Pharisees would have identified with. And what we know about them is that they're still on earth. There's still hope for them. They're falling into seemingly very similar patterns that the rich man has warned against, because that's why he wants Lazarus to go make sure that they don't end up where he does. So they must be making mistakes and not following the truth of God. But there's an open-endedness to the story. It's an open-endedness that's very similar to another story in Luke about the prodigal son. Really, I think it should be called the prodigal sons, because the older son, the story ends on a lament of the fact that the younger has been able to experience grace and mercy and has been helped by the father. And the older son can't really stomach that. But the way that story ends, it's an open ending. You don't know what he's going to do next. And this story is very similar, where you don't know what the brothers are going to do. And I think part of what Jesus has intended is that he's opening that door. He's saying mercy is right around the corner. If you have been stuck, and he's saying to us as well, if you have been stuck in that place of self-justification, then God is willing to offer mercy. If only you would turn and listen to the words of Scripture. That's an incredible blessing and an incredibly deep mercy. The end is yet unwritten. Come to the Father and he will provide help. That is what I believe Jesus is telling us today. Don't try to exalt yourself or justify yourself is also woven into this message. Because God is the one who takes up the cause of those who are vulnerable, of those who need help, people like us. He takes up our cause. And the question again is, who does God help? And it's the one who looks to God and doesn't try to find it in any other means. God protects his people. He protected Lazarus, literally the one whom God helps. And he is faithful and he is good to do the same for us. The Lord help us as we allow him to be the one that protects us and to be the one who justifies us through the Lord Jesus Christ and by no other means. And with that, if you would pray with me. Father, we thank you for this time that we have spent together, God, and we lift your name high, Father, because we have no other name to turn to. Nobody else that we can rely on for the needs that we have, God, the needs that are deep, the sin that indwells and is part of all of our lives, God, and also the sin that we are affected by. God, we just look to you to be the perfecter or protector and the justifier, God. We thank you and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for listening. I appreciate it.